hello, everyone. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to join with you and to share some of the Word of God with you. I think this is an especially important tape. I think anyone who does speak or write or research, and I do a little of all of that, from time to time you come across a particular idea or a message or approach that is especially important to you. And certainly this is one of them in this message. It's entitled Outside the Camp, which is taken from the Bible. You know, many people enjoy outdoor activities, such as hiking and camping. Let's suppose you and some friends decided to camp out in tents for a week or so. Now, one of the first orders of business, in fact, maybe even the first order of business, once you got to the area that you were going to be camping in, is that you would set up the camp. I mean, that would surely entail getting the various tents into place, arranging for an ideal location where cooking could be done, finding a shaded area for eating and relaxing. A fire pit would be built, and all the food items necessary for the outing would be brought into the area. That would henceforth be simply known to you and to the others as the camp. To be inside the camp would generally tend to indicate security, safety, comfort, coziness, warmth, food, water, clothing, shelter, fellowship, and fun. Most of one's time would almost surely be spent inside the camp. If a storm were to arise, everyone would immediately head for the camp. If danger were lurking nearby, perhaps someone would stand watch at the border of the camp to keep the area safe from intruders or undesirable and dangerous animals. I went camping one time in the Sequoia National Park in California and was laying out there, not even in a tent, and a whole group of black bears came through the camp and just stepped over bodies, literally, that were lying on the ground, knocked over a couple of coolers, drug off the coolers, opened them up, got the food out. Bears were standing as close as, I'd say, 15, 18 feet from where I was laying, maybe even closer. You know, that was a very interesting, hair-raising experience there. The camp would need to be kept as clean and as neat as possible, requiring the cooperation of everyone involved. Special effort would go into providing comfortable chairs for sitting around the fire at night, or plenty of wood for fuel, and of course, dry matches. Someone would probably become the designated cook. Others in the party would assume different responsibilities. Soon after its establishment, the camp would be a place of peace and calm and security and perhaps even beauty. While lounging there, one might enjoy the sight of towering mountains, the song of birds, the sound of a rushing stream, maybe a waterfall. At night, stargazing might be in order. Certainly telling tales around the fire could easily provide hours of pure entertainment. On such an outing, the camp would be the focal point of the entire endeavor. If things were not carefully planned and carried out with respect to the camp, the excursion could easily become a disaster. Everything else, in fact, would be secondary to the integrity of the camp. For there, one cooked and ate and fellowshipped and slept and were protected. Now, given that all these things or aspects are in place, and the outing is going well, what do you suppose the response would be if one of those in the party were, for whatever reason, to be put out of the camp? Well, that would constitute an insult. It might even be considered a great injustice. It would surely be an embarrassment, casting a dark shadow over the one who was banished. What if at night one of the group were forced to spend the long dark hours somewhere outside the camp? A storm arises, or a person hears strange and frightening noises, or maybe a dangerous animal such as a bear is heard. I mean, how does the outcast individual feel? Rejected? Punished? Unfortunate? Unfairly treated? Afraid? Uncomfortable? Oh, all of the above, undoubtedly. In fact, being outside the camp would be the worst thing that could be imposed upon someone who was on such an outing as this. I think we'd all agree. Now, think about the camp. Not as a place out in the woods where one recreates for a few days, but as a metaphor for the home in which you live. or the place where you work, or the town, county, state, and country in which you abide, or the church to which you belong, or the social circle of which you are a member in good standing. Each of these places contains elements that are directly related to the amenities of the camp. They are locales where one feels safe and comfortable, where the rules are ready-made, where one is sustained, whether in terms of simple food and drink, a job, co-workers, brethren, or close friends. A feeling of belonging is present in all these different kinds or forms of the camp. They all have their man-made perimeters and parameters, and care is taken to maintain the integrity, the security, the comfort, and the stability of the camp, whatever that metaphor may stand for in your life or in mine or in society. To be put out of this kind of camp would have an even greater set of dire circumstances than the simple example that we began discussing a moment ago. Can you imagine the indignity of being barred from the confines of your own home? What about losing your job? What a depressive situation that would be. To be ostracized from one's social circle would represent the absolute depth of personal rejection, and to be excommunicated from one's church organization would be the ultimate in utter humiliation. In fact, to be put out of any one of these camps would be just about the worst thing that could happen to anyone. The concept of the camp, therefore, is one of the most vital concerns for every single human being on the planet, no matter what civilization or time period we might discuss. To be in the camp is to belong, and belonging is of paramount significance to mankind. To be in the camp is to be provided for, whether, as I say, in terms of physical sustenance, physical safety, physical recreation, physical opportunity, etc. In fact, when you consider all the possible ramifications and applications of the concept of the camp, you must come to realize that being a part of the camp is simply so important for one's peace of mind, one's success, even one's survival, that maintaining one's membership becomes absolutely mandatory no matter what the cost. And just what might such a cost be? Well, it could well involve your having to subject yourself to being under the control of others. Their plans, their agendas, their rules, their regulations. It might mean that you would be forced to give up a portion of your personal freedom, your personal time, and especially your personal resources to help support the maintenance of the camp, not to mention supplementing the lifestyles of those who might rule the camp. Belonging to the camp and being a member in good standing could lead you to compromise your moral principles, possibly, just depending on the circumstances. In other words, as the old saying goes, to get along, you go along. If the administration of the camp decides to implement new laws or new rules, you would have to make a decision as to how important your position in the camp really was to you. For most people, that would be an easy choice, because remaining part of the camp would unquestionably outrank the undesirability of being subject to the whims of others, even to the point of having to literally pay for the privilege of being in the camp. In fact, being in the camp always extracts something from those within its confines. Protection, comfort, provision, and ease always come with a price tag, often an exorbitant one. Since those who rule the camp are keenly aware that everyone wants to belong, they know they can charge whatever the traffic will bear, and people will pay up, no matter what. I think by now you see where I'm coming from. Since being in the camp, as opposed to being put out, or the dim prospect of somehow finding oneself outside the camp, is so crucially important to human beings everywhere, I have a question for you. Would you suppose that the scriptures have anything to say about this prevailing situation here on the earth? I mean, what is God's perspective on this characteristic of human beings to remain a part of the camp, really, in spite of the cost involved? Does he care about how his own people approach this issue? It might come as a surprise to some to learn that the Bible indeed has something to say about the concept of the camp, something quite substantial. I would add. In fact, it could be said that the word puts a very decided emphasis on the subject, both in terms of being in the camp, and as the title of this message states, outside the camp as well. The astounding truth in this matter is that God Himself, Yahweh Himself, the one who actually established the first camp, and that camp was in the original setting of man's creation. Just as we have been discussing, this camp had all of the great and the good provisions imaginable. Comfort, security, purpose, abundance in every respect. Above all, Yahweh Himself was in the midst of the garden, and the two human individuals who had the privilege of being inside that first camp, namely Adam and Eve, were treated to the very personal presence of the God of the universe. There was, in fact, no camp before or since that could possibly compare with the initial one set up on the earth, at least, in the Garden of Eden. But as you well know, something of the most critical nature occurred in that beautiful, perfect place. The two occupants to whom all these things had been lovingly given decided to trash the garden paradise. Just as man has always done in the camps of his life, they began to take everything for granted. Since God was around so often, they even started making assumptions about Him as well. This kind of carelessness could only lead to disaster, and sure enough, one day it all came crashing down. Adam and Eve discovered someone else was in the camp. Someone new. Someone who, to their limited vision, looked and sounded for all the world to be as good and as great as the Almighty Himself. And so they listened to what He said. First Eve, then Adam, and in that order proceeded to flagrantly disobey the specific commandment of God, and in so doing, sin was introduced upon the earth, and nothing was ever the same again. In the camp, God was simply too near, too familiar, too easy for Adam and Eve, so they took Him for granted. In the camp, there was the greatest possible set of distractions, serving to take their minds off the reason for their being there in the first place. And in the camp, there was the greatest possible deception. And because Adam and Eve were not being stretched in their faith, not being tested in their obedience, they had little resistance to sin when they came face to face with the ultimate sinner. In the beginning, God established the camp. In the beginning, God was in the camp. But in the end, when man chose the way of sin, God not only put man out of the camp, but He Himself departed as well, even placing great fearsome cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance of the camp. And from that ancient time until this very day, nothing has really changed. In order for human beings to really find their Creator, to truly hook up with the one who made them to have the completeness of His purpose fulfilled in their lives, they are compelled to go outside the camp. Of Adam's first two sons, Cain was a man of the camp. Why do I say this? First of all, he behaved like a man of the camp, forgetting God and all His benefits, and instead trusting in himself to be able to accomplish what had to be done. Secondly, he committed egregious sin in slaying his righteous brother Abel. And thirdly, once he had been driven away from the presence of Yahweh, the first thing we read of this man is in Genesis 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that is more famous in the line of Seth. This is the son of Cain himself. Now, what was so interesting about that particular verse with respect to our discussion? The fact that it was Cain who built the world's first city pegs him as the human father of the camp. Why would Cain have built a city when clearly this was not in the will of God? The simplest and most likely answer is that it was for the express purpose of controlling the people and thus taking advantage of them. The city would soon become the provider and savior of the masses, a place from which the ultimate inhabitants could not escape, and from which most of them would not choose to leave, even if they could. In the city would be the rulers of the people. In the city would be the humanly devised seat of government, with all its laws and requirements involuntarily imposed upon those who sought refuge there. In the city would be the sources of income, and they would be developed so that eventually they would bind all the occupants to its confines and subject them even to the most reluctant to its domination. Around the city, high walls would be constructed, ostensibly to keep out marauding bands of nomads, but at the same time serve the purpose of keeping check on those inside. In order to properly police the city, law enforcement was necessary, and a standing army was required to offer the kind of protection for which the inhabitants were willing to pay heavily. In the city, centers of recreation and entertainment would be created in order to pacify, mollify, coddle, and distract those who lived within its walls. In the city, some form of educational system would become extant so that the powers that be could form and shape the minds of the young people, and thus extend their control to the succeeding generations. So from the beginning, in all of these things and innumerable others, the ungodly concept of the camp came into being, and all the considerable resources at the disposal of those in control would be dispatched in the constant ongoing effort to maintain the integrity and authority and power of the camp over the people. And absolutely nothing whatsoever has changed over the millennia of time that has elapsed from that ancient day until this very day. I would submit to you, for instance, that when Yahweh called the patriarch Noah, he directed him to leave the camp. Now that may sound far-fetched or stretching it, but here's what I mean. Noah, we can presume, was well ensconced in his home area until, that is, he was unexpectedly contacted by the Creator himself. Instead of commissioning Noah to stay within the confines of his safe comfort zone, he commanded him to start building a huge boat and to warn his neighbors that something strange called a flood was on the way. Disaster was coming. Can you imagine how this incredible event must have rocked Noah's convenient, ready-made little world? Suddenly, he no longer was able to think in terms of establishing his own life, of fulfilling his own dreams. Now, he was forced to realize that his future appeared to be quite uncertain. What he had come to depend upon as being stable in his life was destined, now, to be destroyed. Indeed, Noah was called to leave the camp of safety, comfort, familiarity, and acceptance. He was, in fact, rejected by all his friends, for not a single one of them believed his warning. Why? Surely one great overriding reason was that their ties to the status quo, to the establishment, to the camp in which they lived, were so utterly strong that they could not and would not let go of their own evil personal world to cross over into the new world that the Almighty was creating. In the days of Noah, believe me, it was all she wrote for anyone who opted to stay inside the camp. To stay inside the camp really requires very little of anyone, as long as one pays his dues, keeps his mouth shut, does what he's told. In return, the things that appeal to the people's basic desire are simply provided for them. The camp is, in reality, a humanly devised prison that palms itself off as the protector, provider, and savior of the masses. It allows those who control the camp to impose their will upon all who want to take advantage of the amenities made available. On the other hand, to operate outside the camp requires much from any person in every way: guts, determination, courage, faith, independence from men, and dependence upon God. Outside the camp are dangers not normally found on the inside. Outside the camp are challenges and problems that are usually dealt with by powers that be on the inside. outside the camp, the way is difficult, seemingly uncertain, hostile, dry. Imagine what it took for Noah to faithfully obey God in his day, to go against the tide, withstand the pressures, endure for years and years and years and years before God ever made good on his promise in the first place, and on top of all that, leave everything and everyone behind. Rest assured, brethren, it was no picnic. It didn't take all that long for the post-flood world to return to its evil ways, did it? We read about the infamous Nimrod in Genesis 10 and how remarkable it is that he, just like his predecessor Cain, took to building cities immediately. For it is said, Genesis 10 verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter in place of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen. The same is a great city. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 great ancient cities built by Nimrod as the beginning of his empire. We know the history of this period and how Yahweh was so greatly angered at these developments that he supernaturally confused the speech of the people and scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. As time went on, he would become increasingly intolerant of men's many camps, where the people were encouraged and persuaded to trust not in the God of creation, but rather in the creation of man. I would suggest to you that Genesis 12 verse 1 has everything to do with being or coming outside the camp. Note the following. The Lord had said unto Abram, get you out. Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. Brethren, the point is that Noah's experience and now Abraham's are not recorded in the Bible simply to fill in the historical account. Rather, these stories are included as a part of Scripture to teach us invaluable spiritual lessons. When Yahweh said to Abraham, get out, he was emphatically telling him to get outside the camp. Notice that Abraham had to not only leave the safety of his own country, that was camp number one, but also the closeness of his own kin, camp number two, and even the comfort of his own father's house, camp number three. The book of Hebrews tells us, this is Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he was looking for the camp of the Almighty God. What transpired in Abraham's life is what we sometimes refer to as going without knowing. God did not permit Abraham the luxury of staying where he was, of trusting in the security, comfort, and provision that was present in his own ready-made camp. He had to get him out of the camp. One of the great mistakes many people make is that they assume that they will find the true God by staying right where they are and doing precisely what they think is right. The fact of the matter is that the true God of heaven and earth, Yahweh himself, simply was not to be found inside the camp anciently, and I submit to you today that he is still not there. This is critical information for you and me. This is precisely why Noah and Abraham and even later Lot, in order to fulfill the divine purposes in their lives, were told to get up and get out of the camp. Now, Abraham and Noah were two of the all-time greats of the faith. The need for faith is virtually removed for those who depend upon the provision of the camp to sustain them. This is why God presents himself to us in so many instances in the Scriptures as being outside the camp. He is outside calling to his people, seeking to draw them out to where he is. The same thing could be said of ancient Israel. It may not be easy to see Egypt as a kind or a type of camp, but you will soon understand what I'm getting at. While it is certainly true Israel eventually became slaves in Egypt, the fact is, and please take note of this, the fact is that anyone who remains in and depends upon the camp to sustain them is already a slave, no matter what you call it. we might term the situation today as being a slave to the system, whatever that particular system might happen to be. So Israel's plight was in reality no different from people today or people before them who are in prisons of which they are not even aware. Furthermore, the scriptures defend such a contention. The thing is that as long as Israel was in Egypt, they were taken care of. Oh, of course, there was then and there always will be a price to pay, and Israel indeed paid it. Once they were set free from bondage, however, it is remarkable how quickly their minds turned toward the camp of Egypt. Even though it was their former place of enslavement. In fact, once the Israelites were outside the camp, just about the first thing they did was start grumbling and complaining. On one specific occasion, we read in Exodus 16, verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and they said unto them, Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." A little later in their journey, they were in need of water. They were never in need of water in Egypt. They had plenty of food and water there. The provisions there were, in fact, they're abundant. In the second instance, we read, and this is in Exodus 17, the next chapter, verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water and said, Wherefore is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" You know, we are also told that a mixed multitude of people went up with the Israelites out of Egypt. Once they were outside the camp, their thoughts too returned to the camp of Egypt. In Numbers 11, verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did freely eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Notice that in each of these circumstances, the Israelites longed for the comfort of the camp. They would have preferred slavery in Egypt with full bellies than to trust God outside the camp. As long as they were in Egypt, they had no security worries either. The Egyptian army defended the empire, and the Israelites were protected. It was quite a different situation when they were thrust out into the desert. They were forced either to depend upon Yahweh and survive the hostilities of the wilderness or go back to the camp. Clearly, they preferred to return. But rather than permit that, God brought punishments upon the disobedient and unfaithful people, causing thousands upon thousands to perish. And of course, that entire first generation to come out of Egypt ultimately died in the wilderness because of their hardened hearts and gross unbelief. Naturally, as the children of Israel traveled, they had to set up camp at various locations along the way. Now, what is so interesting about a subject that would appear to be on the surface merely mundane is quite amazing. Just as all human beings tend to put great stock in the camp, whatever that camp might happen to be in life, so did the Israelites. Now, don't get me wrong. God did not object to the people having a physical place to rest. That's really not the issue at stake here, of course. What is important is the spiritual principle involved. We need to look at the camp of Israel in precisely the same way as we have already seen the concept of the camp displayed in these previous examples, because ultimately there is absolutely no difference. When Israel finally reached Mount Sinai in Arabia, the first great leg of their journey of destiny was complete. It was perhaps the most auspicious occasion in all human history. For at this remote desert outpost, Yahweh himself would descend from heaven and come down to the top of the mountain. This was Israel's great once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to meet their God and Creator face to face. As we already know, the people had experienced a number of hardships along their route from Egypt. And in each instance, they had murmured and complained and exhibited the ultimate in lack of faith and gratitude to God for all his blessings. Now, having arrived at Mount Sinai, notice what is said when the Almighty makes his dramatic appearance, reading in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. End of quote. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. It is paramount that we all take special note of what is stated in this verse, for it is said that Moses brought the people outside the camp for the very purpose of meeting with God, who clearly and obviously was not in the camp. Why in the world did God not simply come into the camp of Israel? How significant it is that the scriptures do not say that God came into the camp, but rather that he specifically called for the people to come out of the camp in order to meet with him. I firmly believe that this simple statement, so easily overlooked or taken for granted, is a powerful telltale sign for us today. It constitutes God's way of teaching us the great principle that we must get up and get out from where we are if indeed we are to find him and come to him and meet with him, if indeed we are to follow him. If we can discern the truth of this lesson and begin to doggedly apply it in every area of our lives, there is no doubt in my mind that a spiritual transformation could and would occur among God's people today. And I submit to you that nothing is more desperately needed in this present day, war-torn, terror-ridden, sick, sin-sick society in which we live. The people of God need to be drawn out, galvanized, empowered, and transformed as never before. Today, in this generation, a people of power need to arise from the ranks of true believers to impact this world, to literally show forth the presence and power of the living Creator and His Son. For years and years of our calling, we have to a large extent continued to drift while the world has been steadily plunging into the abyss. It's the camp mentality. In days past, we thought and felt as though we were part of some kind of divine work upon the earth, only to discover that in so many cases it was primarily an effort of men, with all the trimmings and trappings that accompany such human agendas. Perhaps now the time is ripe for a regeneration and a revival among those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to seek, to obey and to follow God, no matter how many camps in this life from which we must depart and which we must leave behind. My personal prayer, my personal hope, day in, day out, is that Yahweh will begin to awaken and stir his people as never before in our experience, and that from such an encounter there will emerge a spiritual vision that cannot and will not be dimmed. God's very vision for this time and this people upon the earth today, that from such an encounter there will come greatly heightened spiritual awareness, a focus that is aimed precisely at the target goals that the Almighty has in mind, and an arising of faith and courage and determination among this people that will allow them, as I said earlier, to be drawn out, gathered, united, galvanized, transformed, and spiritually empowered to do exploits in the service of God and to impact this world in a way simply heretofore impossible. I hope that at least some of you will also come to have this hope if you don't already, and pray fervently that God will work powerfully in our lives and spend us fully in His purposes upon the earth. And I strongly feel that one of the most important keys to such a dramatic change taking place has altogether to do with grasping, believing, accepting, and walking in the very principle that we are discussing today, namely moving outside the camp to meet our God. Even when ancient Israel did come out of the camp to meet Yahweh at Mount Sinai, they shrank back in fear, as you undoubtedly well remember. Fear and unbelief, preferring that Moses do all the speaking with God for them and instead of them. Just think, the chance of a lifetime for a bunch of the most undeserving humanity on the face of the earth, and they blow it totally. Well, God stayed outside the camp and called Moses to come up to where he was positioned atop Mount Sinai. Moses was gone. He was gone for a fairly long time. A whole lot longer than anyone suspected he would be gone. He was gone for 40 long days and nights. And guess what happened inside the camp? Outside the camp, God was conversing with Moses and giving him his law and writing the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with his own finger. Moses had to take his shoes off. He was in the presence of the Creator of the universe. But inside the camp, it was altogether different. Why, the people stormed the tent of the one left in charge of the camp, namely Aaron, and demanded that he take care of them. After all, they said in Exodus 32, verse 1, "As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt," or in other words, out of the camp, "we don't know what has become of him." The hard-hearted Israelites, rather than going outside the camp and at least standing watch while Moses was in the mount, like Joshua did, instead turned from the man who had led them away from their cozy camp in Egypt and prevailed upon his own brother to make this new camp work. To Aaron they shouted, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And he received them at their hand, and fashioned them with a graving tool, after he had made them into a molten calf. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh, the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get you down, for your people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned quickly out of the way which I commanded them." And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the noise of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Folks, it's near the end of side one. I'll stop right here and ask you to turn your tape over right where it is, and we will continue on side two with this very interesting story of what it means to be both inside as well as outside the camp. This critical episode that we just read about in Exodus 32 is, I think, so very telling with regard to our discussion here. This is one of the great examples in the Bible of why God is not to be found in the camp, because it is a place of corruption, of abject sin, of false worship done in His holy name. For remember that Aaron even dared to proclaim the worship of idols as a festival unto Yahweh Himself. And now notice what transpired next, because if this subsequent action doesn't convince you of the principle we're discussing today, probably nothing else ever will. In Exodus 32:25, we read the following. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. In other words, they went where he was. And he said unto them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. I want you to look again at what Moses did. Instead of coming into the camp to make his great appeal unto the people, it is said that he stood in the gate of the camp and sought to rally the people to come unto him. When the clan of Levi obeys, notice that they were instructed by Moses to go, and I quote, "go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, slaying with the swords as they went." I submit to you that if they were commanded to first go in the gates, that they were unquestionably already outside the camp. And so we see that it was those inside the camp who were slaughtered by those who went outside the camp. I contend that this is nothing short of a profound lesson for you and me today. The clan of Levi that responded to Moses' call went to him as he stood in the gate of the camp. They were outside the camp, and the command was for them to go in the gate and begin their slaughter. The next episode in the development of this divine principle is found recorded in Exodus 33, the next chapter. While Moses was with God atop Mount Sinai, he was given far more than the Ten Commandments engraved on tablets of stone. I'm sure you know that. In addition, he received numerous other laws and much instruction. One of the major items that God discussed with Moses was the design, the materials, and the content of the tabernacle of the congregation. This would be the place where the Almighty Himself would dwell. All who desired to seek Him and worship Him were required to go to where He was. Once again, this same principle is going to be confirmed. The Lord told Moses to take the children of Israel on their way from Sinai to the Promised Land. We have God saying in Exodus 33, verse 1, "Depart and go up hence, you and all the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto your seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of you. For you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way." Whatever it was that God intended, we can rest assured that it was not to be done in the midst of the camp of Israel. This fact is so strongly reinforced by what transpired next. Notice the import of the following, chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 7. "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp not just outside, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. That probably needs to be read about 10 times. I'll leave it to you to read it for yourself. Here we have this powerful truth illustrated so clearly and established so firmly in Scripture. This is inspired instruction for every believer from that point in time until this day. Nothing whatsoever has changed from then until now. God is still outside the camp, and unless or until He establishes His own camp, it remains for those who will follow Him to leave the place where they are come to where He is, and this is by no means the easiest thing in the world to do. Indeed, it is often the most difficult, but it is assuredly the most important responsibility we have. When it is said that God was outside the camp, where exactly was He? To be outside the camp meant that He was in a far more difficult and inhospitable place than where the Israelites who remained safely ensconced within the camp were. Whether it was on top of Mount Sinai or out afar off from the camp in the wilderness, God was not where the action was. That is human action. You see, the thing that we need to be concerned about is to be where the action that's going on with Him is located. We like to be with the action that's going on with humans. That's our proclivity and our tendency. As time went by, the concept of being outside the camp was even further developed. Special laws were established that covered nearly every form of physical problem that the Israelites were likely to encounter. The divine solution to many of these situations involved the area outside the camp. For instance, in Leviticus 4, we read, beginning in verse 3, "If the priest that is anointed does sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Verse 6, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." And then you drop down a little further. "And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, even the whole bullock," he says down in verse 12, I think, "even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire." Now this is the first in a rather long list of instructions concerning the carrying of dead animals and the removal of unclean things, including human beings, to a place outside the camp. Now, in the passage we just read, you'll note that the priest was to take the bullock not only outside the camp, but to what is called a clean place. I think it's very significant. A couple of chapters later, in Leviticus 6, we see a reinforcement of this same command, reading as follows. Leviticus 6, verse 10. "The priest shall put on his linen garments and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the first has consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes outside the camp unto a clean place." Verse 11. Now, one would normally associate the place where dead animals are disposed of to be a very unclean place. But the Bible reveals something quite different. This is especially true when it came to unclean persons in the camp. For instance, we read in Deuteronomy 23 the following commandment in verse 10. "If there be among you any man that is not clean, then he shall go abroad outside the camp. He shall not come within the camp, but it shall be when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come in to the camp." In many cases, those who were ceremonially or simply physically unclean, according to the definition of God, were to go outside the camp. There they would remain for a specified period of time, depending on the type of uncleanness involved, after which they would be declared clean. In other words, those who were unclean in the camp went to the place of cleansing. And the place of cleansing was located where? Not in the camp, outside the camp. Now, I ask you, do you and I have need of cleansing? Do you wish to be clean? If so, the scriptural principle is that you must go outside the camp. You must go to the clean place. In just a moment, we will see the absolute scriptural connection between this place of cleansing and the one who cleanses. But first, we have to investigate the most special, unique, and important sacrifice given to ancient Israel, and come to understand just how perfectly it correlates with precisely what we have been discussing. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, we find a very unusual command with respect to a particular sacrifice that the Israelites were to offer. It is unusual in that the instructions given are quite different than those of all the other aspects of the ancient sacrificial system. Undoubtedly, you will have heard of this special offering. But see if you have considered its direct significance with regard to the concept of being outside the camp. Beginning in Numbers 19:1, we read the following. And the Lord Yahweh spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. And you shall take her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin, and it shall be unto the children of Israel, unto the stranger that sojourns among them, for a statute forever. That's the first 10 verses of Numbers 19. This is a description, of course, of the famous sacrifice of the red heifer. I say famous because we've all heard of it, and in more recent years there's been a lot of speculation about the birth of a perfect red heifer, an event that many Jewish rabbis and scholars believe to be a sign that the Messianic age is about to dawn. Well, whether or not that proves to be true, the significance of the red heifer offering simply cannot be overlooked or underestimated. It was, without question, the most unique sacrifice ever given by God to the Israelites, and the complete offering was to be accomplished outside the camp. We're already aware that the bodies of the dead animals offered in the other various sacrifices were to be taken outside the camp and burned. But they were slain inside the camp. The red heifer was both killed, sacrificed, and burned in a location established by Scripture as being outside the camp and as being a clean place. You will recall that the very identical wording is used in describing the place where the dead bodies were to be taken as well. So the red heifer was offered at the specific location outside the camp where all the sacrificial animals were taken and burned as well. Where was this task accomplished? In the days after the building of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, that clean place outside the camp was at a designated site on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever read this book. It is excellent. It is entitled The Secrets of Golgotha by the late Dr. Ernest Martin. I don't agree with Dr. Martin on a lot of his conclusions in other areas, but in much of this research, I think he is absolutely correct, and I intend to quote a couple of passages from the book that will help us more easily grasp the powerful significance of this special offering and the specific location. This so-called clean place outside the camp, the clean place where the ashes were poured out, where the bodies were burned, where the red heifer was sacrificed, where the unclean went in order to be cleansed. And I quote from Dr. Martin's book, All the rituals of the red heifer were performed east of the temple and Jerusalem. Even when one considers the walls of Jerusalem, the only gate through which all of the sin offerings were taken was the gate in the east wall, called in the Bible the Miphkad Gate, which led people in and out of the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount. We have Jewish records from the 2nd century that the temple region had 5 gates. Note again the early Jewish record. There were 5 gates to the Temple Mount. The 2 Huldah gates on the south that served for coming in and going out. The Kaponis gate on the west that served for coming in and going out. The Tadi gate on the north that was not used at all. And the eastern gate. Through this gate, the high priest that burned the red heifer and the heifer and all that aided him went forth to the Mount of Olives. End of quote. Now, this was, in fact, the very spot designated as the clean place outside the camp where the bodies of the animal offerings were taken and burned, where the ashes were poured out, and where the red heifer sacrifice was offered. It was at the Miphkad altar, due east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, one of the most strategically located and significant of all places on earth. Please note the crucial role that the Mount of Olives has played down through the millennia of time and even to this day and well beyond. It was the area specified as the clean area where the sacrifice of the red heifer occurred. It was the site of the Garden of Gethsemane, the place to which the Messiah often retreated for prayer, meditation, and discourse with his disciples. It was from the Mount of Olives that Yeshua, the Messiah, commenced his famous triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crossing the bridge of the Red Heifer and going straight through the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. It was the site of his most powerful end-time prophecy, often simply called the Olivet Prophecy. It was in this special place that our Savior experienced his most challenging and painful experience on the night of his arrest. The place where, in agony, he sweat great drops of blood. It was here that he met face to face, not his physical death, but the horrific specter of the second death, the true and complete penalty for sin. No wonder he was in such dire straits to the point that he had to be revived by an angel from heaven. No wonder he prayed so fervently that the cup be taken from him, or as Hebrews 5 verse 7 states, with loud crying and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Since we know for a fact that the Messiah was not saved from the first death, it only follows that the death from which he was delivered was the second or final death. In addition, it was in this very Garden of Gethsemane that Yeshua, Jesus, was betrayed by Judas and subsequently arrested by the mob. We also know it was from the Mount of Olives that Christ ascended into heaven after his resurrection. And the promise is that when he returns to the earth, that is in Zechariah 14:4, it is stated his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Just as a personal aside to this discussion, I believe that the exact spot where God commanded Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac was located on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Bible simply states that he was to take him to the mountains of Moriah, to the place that God would show him. It is merely assumed that this must have been where the Temple Mount would later be located, but the scriptures do not state that as a fact, and indeed indicate otherwise. The Mount of Olives was one of the mountains of Moriah, and could well have been the intended destination of Abraham and Isaac. Going back even further into ancient history, the Bible records that there were 2 great gardens of significance: the Garden of Gethsemane, which we have been discussing, and of course, the Garden of Eden. It is stated in the book of Genesis that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eastward in Eden. East of what? It's almost a certainty that this is a reference to the area of Jerusalem. The most prominent locale to the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. Is it possible that the Garden of Eden was anciently located in the same place as the later Garden of Gethsemane? Although it may be somewhat speculative to say so, I personally believe that it very well could have been. For one is a counterpoint to the other. Here's what I mean. The Garden of Eden was for the first man, Adam. the Garden of Gethsemane for the second man or the second Adam or the Savior. God was in the Garden of Eden while his Son was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The tree of life went untouched in the Garden of Eden, but the ultimate tree of life was given for all in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan, the great adversary, was first encountered in the Garden of Eden, but he was utterly defeated by the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin was first introduced in the Garden of Eden, but sin was atoned for in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first sacrifice ever recorded occurred in the Garden of Eden when Yahweh took animal skins and covered the sinful Adam and Eve. But the ultimate sacrifice transpired in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Savior of the world sweat great drops of blood and paid the penalty for the sin of all mankind. Since the great red heifer sacrifice was performed at the special Mikvah altar on the Mount of Olives, we need to consider just how the scriptures relate both this particular sacrifice and the place where it was accomplished to the suffering of our Savior. We know, of course, that all the Old Testament sacrifices were typical of Yeshua in some way. The only one, however, that was fully performed outside the camp was that of the red heifer. Remember also that it was to this precise same place that the bodies of the other dead sacrificial animals were taken and burned and their ashes poured out. This was the so-called clean place, where those who were unclean went for cleansing. Now, let's notice some very interesting words in the book of Hebrews. Of course, this whole epistle is literally crammed full of pertinent information, especially with respect to the ancient Levitical system imposed upon the Israelites and how the true Messiah fulfilled all of those ancient types. In chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, the writer, presumably Paul, will say, begins a lengthy description of the tabernacle and the priestly duties. And speaking of the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, we read in chapter 9, verse 8, book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to his conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and cardinal ordinances, imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Messiah, being come a high priest of good things to come by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For at the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice the connection made between the ashes of the red heifer and the shedding of Messiah's blood. Many of us simply don't grasp the profound significance and application of the red heifer sacrifice because this was a completely different kind of offering than was normally undertaken in the tabernacle or later in the temple. Not only was this a sacrifice in which the animal was killed and burned, but it was accomplished in a specifically designated place outside the camp. In addition, its ashes were retained and mixed with pure water, and this mixture became the waters of purification. Even the priests had to be sprinkled with those waters before they could minister in the temple. Now, Dr. Martin, whom I quoted earlier, establishes the fact that the Mikvah altar on the Mount of Olives was actually considered a part of the overall temple sanctuary layout, even though it was technically considered outside the camp. It actually formed the third altar of the temple, with the first two being the brazen altar of burnt offering and the other the altar of incense, which was situated before the veil, separating the two main parts of the tabernacle or later the temple. Now we're getting down to the real reason the Bible has so much to say about the issue of being outside the camp. All along, God had in mind a certain physical pattern that would typify something that was going to transpire in the Spirit and ultimately change the course of history forever. It is vitally important that all of us really catch the powerful significance of what this all means. The key passage of Scripture in this regard is found once again in this book of Hebrews, this time in the 13th chapter. It is ever so easy to to overlook the following verses, just as many areas of the Bible receive scant or at least inadequate attention. With everything we have covered thus far in mind now, please take note of the following, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 10. Ready. We have an altar, whereof they who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus, Yeshua, also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If you weren't reading along, that's Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14. They deserve to be read again. I don't have the time to do it, but I leave it to you to read those verses again. Now let's carefully analyze what is being said in this critical passage. First of all, it is stated that we believers in Messiah have an altar. Think about that. We, you and I, have an altar. And it is an altar from which the Levitical priesthood had no right to eat. Well, what altar could that possibly be? It certainly would not pertain to the altar of burnt offering. Because indeed the priests could eat portions of the various sacrificial animals that were offered there. In fact, the only feasible altar from which the Levites could not eat was the Mikvah altar located on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. Indeed, Paul confirms this truth by clearly stating in verse 11 in this passage that the place to which he is referring is that very designated spot where the priests carried the bodies of the dead sacrificial animals whose blood was used to sanctify the people, to be burned. And that place was situated outside the camp. Nothing could possibly be more plain. Next, he writes that in order for the Messiah to fully sanctify all mankind with his own blood, he also had to suffer outside the camp. Do you now see the overwhelming significance of this concept of being outside the camp? All along, it had been divinely determined that Yeshua, the Messiah, would be offered as the ultimate sacrifice for sin at the very place where the scriptures for centuries had specifically commanded the bodies of the dead animals be carried and burned, and which was the very same location where the great sacrifice of the red heifer was accomplished. It was the clean place. It was the place where the ashes were poured out. It was where the unclean went to be cleansed. What cleanses you and me? I submit to you it is the blood of the Savior who hung on the cross. Just this information alone, and there is much, much more to consider, is sufficient to establish the fact that the two most popular and highly touted sites of Christ's crucifixion in Jerusalem are proved to be null and void. Indeed, it is evident that the Messiah was slain at or near the Mikvah altar on the Mount of Olives. Interestingly enough, this spot is officially just far enough from the temple to be considered outside the camp. It was from this prominent outlook that the Roman soldiers gathered at the foot of the cross were able to look over the lower eastern wall of the Temple Mount and literally see the great veil being rent in two at the moment of Christ's death. What an awesome spectacle that must have been. Then we come to the great command in verse 13, a command that is specifically directed to believers and followers of Yeshua the Messiah. Based upon the foregoing information, Paul states, "Let us go forth, therefore." Going forth means you are going somewhere and leaving somewhere else. Well, where are we leaving and where are we going? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, that's the Messiah, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The implication has to be that the message that lists the people to whom this message is being directed, then and today, are inside the camp, and they are being told now to go outside the camp. Why? Same reason Israel had to come outside the camp to Mount Sinai and outside the camp to the tabernacle, because God went outside the camp. Now, we are emphatically not supposed to remain where we are now that the Savior has suffered on our behalf. We are, in fact, commanded to leave where we are and go forth unto Him. And where is He? Why, outside the camp, of course. In other words, the Bible specifically instructs we so-called New Testament believers to go outside the camp. And why should we do so? I mean, what is the reason that God would command us to do such a thing? Well, there are two reasons, actually. One which is obvious, and that is that Christ is outside the camp, and we must go to where He is. The second reason is given in verse 14 of this same passage in Hebrews 13, for Paul writes, for here, meaning in the camp, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Had we been alive and read those words during the first century, it would have been clear that Paul was making a direct reference to the old administration of the covenant, to the temple, the physical Levitical priesthood, and even to the city of Jerusalem itself. He says that this old system was not something that was going to continue, and that it is incumbent upon those who are looking to Messiah to depart from that system and seek the one that is to come. And this applies, brethren, to every form of camp in which we may be ensconced in this life. Now, let us not take this to mean that everything Jewish is somehow evil or utterly rejected. Of course not. That's not the import of what is being said here, for Paul himself testifies in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that blindness in part has happened to the Jews, but only for an appointed time, and eventually all Israel will be saved. The Hebrews 13 passage, however, is unquestionably referring to the old system and approach to things divine, that it would not be the productive route by which the Messiah intended to perform His great spiritual work. That would require leaving the walled city of Jerusalem and figuratively and literally going outside the camp and ultimately to the entire world. Going outside the camp means many things based upon the particular circumstances under consideration. In many respects, it refers to leaving behind any and all things that would detract from your personal spiritual growth and service to God. His direction and His desire for your individual life. It would also pertain to leaving any place or situation from which God expressly commanded you to depart, such as Abraham was called to do. In addition, going outside the camp can also mean getting out of all the various evil systems of this world, whether they be financial, political, social, or religious. To be inside the camp, in this regard, is to remain a part of the establishment that seeks to control, pervert, and profit from your presence, your support, and your participation. As long as you and I stay inside the camp, whatever that camp in our lives may be, we will literally go nowhere, because we will be confined behind the walls and under the thumb of others. One does not take a journey within the walls of the city. As long as you and I stay inside the camp, we are in a prison, no matter what it looks like or feels like at the moment. And as long as you and I are inside the camp, we remain effectively separated from the Messiah and the work in which He is involved, and indeed which He desires that we be participants in as well. I strongly urge you to take the time to seriously consider the implications and the applications of this great concept of going outside the camp, and do so with emphasis upon your own personal life and calling. Determine what and where the camps in your life really are, and start seeking God's way out to freedom. If you sincerely do this, you will profit more than you possibly can imagine, and things will begin change for the better in your spiritual life. I hope this message, short as it has been, and as concise as I've had to make it, has been something and will prove to be something that will be helpful in your spiritual life. This calling is not a hobby. It is a full-time job, and it is the most important job that we could ever be given. It must be our focus. It must be our life. It is to be taken seriously, and the words of instruction and lessons from the Scriptures are to be taken and applied absolutely and completely. The Messiah, just like his father, is outside the camp. From the time of the Garden of Eden and the sin introduced into it, they have been outside the camp. When Yeshua was inside the camp during his earthly ministry, he was rejected. He was persecuted. He was unfairly tried. He was lied about. He was called names. He was condemned to death. Let us, therefore, go unto him outside the camp, where he suffered, where he gave his blood, where the cleansing of mankind was accomplished, bearing his reproach. For in the camp we have no continuing city, but we now must seek that camp of God.